Good morning, everybody. Isn't it a gorgeous day out? It was 72 degrees when I got here. Isn't that wonderful? 72 degrees, blue sky, it's a great day. We can come together in fellowship and worship. I just love it. It's awesome. And I'm glad you guys are here. I'm glad I get to see all of you, especially if you are a visitor. You are honored guests. If there's anything you need, please let us know. Because we understand how important it is as being brothers and sisters in Christ. And we certainly want to make you feel at home. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear most Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us. We thank you for this beautiful day. But most importantly, Lord, we thank you for your Son, that we may have new life and redemption and find salvation, that we may one day again be joined with you. Lord, as we study your word today, please open our hearts and minds for what you have to teach us. In your most heavenly name we pray. Amen. You're keeping up with your reading. We've got Ezra and Psalms and and Haggai. So I'm really wondering what I'm going to preach about next week, because we've got some very interesting texts. Well, I was going through the reading this week of Chronicles. Anybody finish reading Chronicles? Second Chronicles? So Philip finished. Good job, Philip. Alan finished. Good job, Alan. There's a lot of things that were going through my head while I was reading Chronicles. And I thought, and while all this was going on, I decided to choose this week to do one of the most frustrating things I've ever done in my life. And that was to teach Thomas how to ride a bicycle. And there was so much blood and sweat and tears, and I tell you, even Thomas was having those problems. It's just like, but Thomas got to this point where I would go out and make him ride his bicycle with his training wheels. I'm like, just go out and ride around the neighborhood. He kept coming back like, when can we do the bicycle? I'm like, no, you need to keep riding around the neighborhood. He's like, when can we do it? I'm like, you just need to keep doing that. I have you do this for a good reason. But Thomas kept just wanting to skip to the actual doing the bike without the training wheels. So finally, even though I wasn't ready to do it, we took the training wheels off, and it was just a disaster. I'm like, no, we're not ready for this. We need to put the training wheels back on. And I feel like that's kind of how we approach Scripture, as we have this great, wonderful first half of the book, and we want to ignore that and go all the way to the second half. And so when we read verses like the verse we just read in 2 Timothy, a lot of it is, yeah, we see the Old Testament is important, but we only really want to teach out of the New Testament. And why is that? And I feel like this is a terrible way to teach. If you were teaching a new Christian, what's the very first thing that you would probably teach them? A lot of you are like, okay, let's go to the Gospel of John. And I'm like, why would you start there? I mean, yeah, Jesus is important and you want to get there, but how could you start there without having any concept of what sin is? Why do we need Jesus if we don't know that we are sinners? So I never start in the Gospel of John. I never start in the New Testament when I teach a new Christian. I always start in the Old Testament, because it is there that we first learn about the concept of sin. And without understanding what sin is, we don't fully understand why we need Jesus. But a lot of us, we don't like the Old Testament. We probably don't like it for one of these three reasons. Number one, we think it's out of date and obsolete. And that is kind of true. We're no longer under that old covenant. But it still has good teaching tools. Some of us think it's too bloody or violent, and that is also very true. In fact, it's really, really hard to focus on the teachings of Jesus and love and fellowship and being kind to one another when we look at the first half of the book as this whole system of sacrifice and conquerings and killings and enslavement. Or many of you, especially probably if you were reading this week, probably think that it's just boring. I'm not a big fan of poetry or Proverbs, and so reading those type of books, it's really hard for me to focus on them, especially when you get to those genealogies. We had a lot of genealogies the last couple of weeks, but we don't really see good practical application in those, or we lack that instant gratification. But the Old Testament matters, and it matters to us because for a few reasons. Number one, God is always the same. The covenant is not the same. Jesus fulfilled that covenant. But God has always been the same. The same God we read about in the Old Testament is the same God we read about in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 1. He never changes. But even more important than that, the Old Testament is the announcement of the euangelion, the good news. And it is through the Old Testament that Paul reaffirms in Galatians chapter 3 that in you all nations will be blessed. It is also, like the New Testament, a call to love, where we learn about the most important thing that the Jews knew in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you should love Him with all your heart, your mind, and soul, and you should also love your neighbor as yourself. Reaffirmed by Jesus in the Gospels. We know that the Old Testament is important because Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. The prophets prophesied, according to Peter, not for their own benefit, but for ours. And, of course, you know, it's 3/4 of our book. I say half, but 75% of the Bible is the Old Testament. And Jesus taught from the Old Testament. The disciples taught from the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul taught from the Old Testament. So it's important for us to keep studying. And when we read this week, I was trying to be like, what good lesson could we get? And I actually came up with 8. In our readings this week, I came up with 8 good lessons that each probably deserve their own. But I'm just going to give a quick overview of these 8 lessons, all outlined in the second half of 2 Chronicles. And the first one is something I think we all struggle with, and that is good time management. Because in chapter 24, Josiah goes to the temple priest. He says, you have been collecting these taxes for a long time, and you have not done anything with it. What's the matter? What's stopping you from doing it? Because they had a responsibility to take care of the temple in a timely manner, and they wouldn't do it. And they were not doing it. And so look at how we spend our time. How much of our time is spent wasting doing absolutely nothing? Playing on our phones, watching TV, maybe playing video games. I don't know what it is you guys do that wastes time. This decision, we talk about this almost every single day. What do you want for dinner? And then 2 hours later, neither one of us have made a decision. And so what do we end up doing? We end up eating cereal for dinner. Is that good time management? Has anybody ever had cereal for dinner because they couldn't figure out? Yes, that's most of you. Now, the Bible talks so much about how we should not procrastinate. And here, the king is holding the religious leaders accountable. He's saying, you guys were supposed to do it, and because you didn't do it, now these other things are going to happen. So don't procrastinate with your time, but do the things you're supposed to do. Number two, and this one I think is so obvious, but you know, I read about it so much. Don't conspire against the Lord. Amen? But the situation speaks for itself. It's so obvious. You're like, well, duh, I wouldn't do that. Sorry, you said I can't say duh. But why do people do it? People today still conspire against the Lord. And they think they can do it because in the short term, they see that they're getting away with it. But we know, just like he tells them in chapter 24, you're not going to get away with it. You may not see the consequences of it now, but you're definitely going to conceal the consequences of it in the end. So do what God asks you to do. Do not make God your enemy. Now, the next one I think is important. We talked a little bit about this in our Bible class today. Is that doing good is a positive thing. But it doesn't really matter if your heart's not in it. When we read the summary of Amaziah's reign, the very first thing it says is, it tells you who he is, and then it said he did right. But after that, it tells you, but his heart was not in it. You guys remember that group of the people in the New Testament that Jesus had a problem with? What was their name? Sorry? Pharisees, good. It wasn't a trick question, everybody. Did the Pharisees do what was right? Yes. Yes, because they were very good at holding the exact wording of the law. But Jesus didn't criticize them for doing that. Jesus criticized them for not having their heart in it. He's basically called them whitewashed tombs. He's like, it doesn't matter that you're giving exactly 10% of your spices, of your cumin, your dill. It doesn't matter that you're donating or doing this because your heart is not where it's supposed to be. And because your heart is not where it's supposed to be, you are basically leading people to hell. Which is when Paul talks about giving and to the church in Corinth, what does he say? He doesn't say, give 10%, give 15%. He says, give cheerfully. Give with your heart in it. Because if your heart's not in it, then you don't care about the outcome. You don't care if it happens good or bad, and which means you are easily swayed by popular opinion. And that's probably why he was doing what was right, because the people at that time wanted him to do it, or his advisors wanted him to do it. Now, props for at least doing it, so at least he's halfway there, because it's better than him doing what was wrong and not caring. But God says our heart needs to be in the things we do. Lesson number three. Lesson number four, I think, is a hard one, because sometimes it means backing out of a really tough decision. In chapter 25, Amaziah goes to Israel, and he says that, I need you to help me fight against these people. And he offers them 100 talents of silver. Now, to put this in perspective, a talent is 75 pounds. So that's 7,500 pounds of silver. A silver at today's market is about $15 an ounce. 16 ounces in a pound. So $15 times 16 times 7,500. I don't know what that math is, but that's a lot of money, right? He offers them a lot of money to help them. And what does God do? God says, I don't want you to do that. And his response is, but what about the money I gave them? I've already invested so much into it. And he goes, too bad. I need you to walk away. But you guys do that? Would anybody in this room walk away from, I'm going to say $1 million. I think it's about $1 million. 1.8? Okay, $1.8 million. Does anybody in this room walk away from $1.8 million if God told them to do it? But that's exactly what he has to do. Because when God says go, and when God says don't, you go or you don't. And that might mean you lose out on the possibility of money. You might lose out on the possibility of jobs or opportunity. Or you follow some strange guy halfway across the world to teach Chinese people the Bible. But the gain is so much more. Something that cannot be measured in material wealth. And he says, go and do it. Because what does he tell him right after that? He goes, what I will give you is so much better. And I promise you, what God gives us is so much better than $1.8 million, or even $100 million. So when God says go, you go. Hard lesson. And I hope if that ever happens to you, that you are able to make the right choice. Lesson number five, your enemies are not necessarily God's enemies. And so this is the reason that God doesn't want him to go, because he's trying to tell him that these people are not his enemy. And he doesn't want them to fight him. And so sometimes we get this feeling, especially with someone who's mean to us, or someone who has hurt us in some way, or maybe even someone who just thinks differently, whether it be about God, or not necessarily about God, but necessarily about maybe political beliefs or whatnot. And we look at them as being not us. But in reality, that doesn't necessarily make them God's enemy. And we shouldn't pray for them to be swayed to our side unless that side is bringing them closer to us. We should pray that they act better if they're not acting appropriate. But most importantly, we should always pray that they find God. Because God's enemies are not the people that are in our lives. God's enemies are the people that describe here in 1 John and Philippians and James. Those who are friends to the world. Those who glorify in their shame. And those who go against Him. Those are God's enemies. Not necessarily our enemies. Like, these are the people that should be our enemies. Not these people here. These are the people we should pray for that, in hope that they find God. Number six. Pride can destroy the faithful. Uzziah, in both Kings and Second Chronicles, lists Uzziah as a good king. And you read about the wonderful things it did. But Chronicles, in the second half of Chronicles, starting in verse 16, it talks about this. When he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Who else did something like this? I'd be really excited if anybody knew what other king did this. Saul. This is why Saul loses his kingdom. Because he breaks the promise. He does not wait for Samuel. And so God takes away his kingdom because he was too proud to do the right thing. It's the original sin. It's the sin of Adam and Eve. They looked at what they saw or what they could have and they became proud. And pride destroys everything. It is probably, in my opinion, the worst sin because it is the one that leads you to every other one. There's only one solution to it. It's the same solution that Jesus preached about it while he was on earth. Is humility. You want to be first? You've got to be last. And if you try to be first, then you're going to be humbled. Lesson number six. Lesson number seven. We as Christians need to continue to consecrate ourselves. Not concentrate. Consecrate ourselves. Set ourselves apart. That we are not part of this world. Yes, we're not going to do that Old Testament consecration where we're going to wash ourselves, like scrub our hands and bodies and put on special robes that we can go before the people and sacrifice a bunch of animals. That's not what I'm talking about here. But it is something that we see is still important today. It's like what Paul talks about to the church in 2 Corinthians. We are this new creation. We are no longer unclean, but we have now been set apart, made clean, whole, because we have devoted ourselves holy to the Lord. And that was the whole point of the consecration in the first place, is they were devoting themselves to God. That's why they did it. God wanted them to understand that He had set them apart from the nations, that they may one day understand what it meant to be faithful. And it's why He gave to them, as Jesus said, the first opportunity to be saved. But now, all of us, through Abraham, have been made blessed, have been set apart. And finally, this one I think is a hard lesson to learn too, that even the worst of us can find repentance. There are good kings in the Bible, and there are bad kings in the Bible, and there are really bad kings in the Bible. And most people agree, Manasseh was the worst. And that's including the kings of Israel. Manasseh was the king of Judah. He was the son of Hezekiah, considered to be one of the best kings in the Bible. And so he had this great dad who did everything to make Israel a great nation, and he was just the worst. He sacrificed his own son to Baal worship. But when you read the end of this story, it says God made him face the consequences of his sin. It's kind of graphic, something to do with fish hooks. You guys should go and read it if you haven't read it. But what does Manasseh do? Instead of doubling down, he repents. He realizes what he did is wrong. He changed his heart. And then what does the text say? And it says, and then God forgave him. Yes, to repent, he had to feel the consequences of his sin. But because of that, he was finally able to change his heart in a way where he could seek repentance. Now, some of us are uncomfortable with that. Some of us think, that's not fair. Look at how awful he was. But that's the beauty of it, is it's not fair that any of us get it. Because none of us are worthy of God's love. But he gives it to us all anyway, no matter where we're at. Now, of course, forgiveness doesn't mean free of consequences. And those consequences live well past his actions. But just because his sin isn't necessarily as bad as my sin, doesn't necessarily mean that he is still not worthy to receive that repentance. The Old Testament is a great collection of books. And when you do your study every single week or every single day or however often you do your study, do not neglect what they have to teach you. Because it is only in those books that we really see how God got to where he is in the second half, how his divine plan is revealed. Now, of course, there is no salvation in those books. There's no salvation in the law, because that only comes from Christ. But they are still worthy of our attention and instruction and guide us to who Christ is and who God is in our lives. And I hope it's something that all of you can learn. And it doesn't matter if you are a sinner or a saint. God loves you, and he hopes that you will one day turn to him. If you'd like to respond to this message in any way, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.